Open up with me to Mark chapter 3. I encourage you to bring your Bibles on Sunday as we dive into the Word every week. When studying a book, there are passages that you look forward to preaching on, passages that you just can't wait to talk about and to share with others. This morning is not one of those passages, in part because we're going to talk about what is commonly known as the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. And thinking about it, though I've heard it come up in Q&As, like when you're at a retreat or Bible study, I've never actually heard a sermon on it. But the idea is this: there is a sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is unforgivable. We often talk about the wideness and completeness of God's forgiveness, but Jesus is very clear: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So you can imagine it's a topic of interest for believers and seekers alike. Maybe even if you're new to the church, you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You know, growing up, this topic wasn't of particular interest to me until I was warned by a pastor that I may be committing it. I went to a church. It wasn't our church. I was visiting a church, and they had brought in a guest preacher, and kind of unbeknownst to them, he also brought in his prayer ministry. And after his sermon, he had this ministry that was very charismatic. And I'm not here to knock the charismatic movement, but what this man was doing was very confusing. They were doing these, you know, the slayings in the spirit, and all this stuff was going on. And a friend of mine who was a newer Christian, his girlfriend had gotten up, and by the time he got to her, she was almost catatonic. Like he was speaking to her and she wasn't responding. She was just laying there on the ground, and he was freaking out, and it was kind of freaking me out. So in my youthful boldness, I went to one of the staff and I said, I don't know what's going on here, but this isn't right. And we talked about it briefly. I'm not sure if I said it was demonic. I don't remember saying that. But I do remember saying something along the lines of, this doesn't seem to be of God. Okay, why is she just laying there? She can't even move. Now, one of the leaders warned me against this because he said, well, if this is of the Holy Spirit, you need to be careful because you're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it's at this point that the question becomes a little bit more real. Had I done something to set myself outside of the covenant blessing of God? Had I essentially damned myself to hell? Again, maybe this question has crossed your mind before. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin and you're wondering, is there forgiveness? I mean, I'm a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. And yet, for some reason, I can't conquer this sin. Or maybe you've done something that you think is so heinous, surely it is beyond the reach of God. Well, in part, this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try to answer this question. But I pray that it wouldn't simply be an academic endeavor, but that we'll see that it's part of a bigger study that should both challenge and comfort us by picturing the severity and the grace of God. So follow along with me as I read from Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he, being Jesus, called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now remember, leading up to this point, Jesus has been demonstrating his authority and his power, and the religious establishment isn't too happy about it. So the Pharisees have decided to destroy Jesus. Remember Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So they sent a delegation from Jerusalem. We know that from Matthew's account that the Pharisees were involved here. It makes sense because most of the scribes were Pharisees. We also know from Matthew's account that just previous to this, Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man. And this is when the Pharisees attack. Now, what's interesting, at least to me, is that there isn't a huge debate as to the facts of Jesus' ministry. The religious leaders seem to have full understanding that Jesus was doing the miraculous. He was casting out demons. He was healing people, likely because they'd seen it. So in that sense, the facts aren't in dispute. But here is the conclusion they come to. Verse 22, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. The term Beelzebul here is a name for Satan. They were saying Jesus was doing things by the power of Satan. Now, from our perspective, this is foolish on many levels, but try to imagine it from the Pharisees' point of view. They're losing the support of the people. The people begin to follow Jesus, and they need to come up with an explanation for Jesus' actions, and they go with demonic possession. Now, the problem isn't simply their conclusion, as if they're merely in error, but that it revealed the condition of their heart. The big danger wasn't a misunderstanding as to the nature of Jesus. It was a heart permanently hardened to the truths of the gospel. And this is what we're going to study this morning. Now, before we look into that in more detail, I wanted to take just a brief aside to discuss a few things about what this passage teaches and doesn't teach on spiritual warfare. We won't spend much time here because this really isn't the point of the passage. It's really talking about the hardness of the religious leaders' hearts. But it does teach a few things about spiritual warfare. And it teaches that spiritual warfare is real, but Christ is greater. Right? Scripture assumes, and so should we, the reality of spiritual warfare. As we will look at in a moment, Jesus makes the point that he's not in league with Satan, because with Jesus attacking the demons, it would be this divided kingdom. So spiritual warfare isn't about a divided kingdom, but it's really about a war between two kingdoms. Now, as you've heard me talk about this before, this doesn't mean that we should be afraid of demons lurking in corners, jumping out to scare us. Rather, we should be aware of Satan's work in this world, in our culture, and in our lives. Right? Be aware of how he's influenced a culture where now money is king and sex is heaven and education an idol. We must not forget Satan and his demons are real and active. Now, with this in mind, something else we learn is that Christ is greater. Right? If you have a picture in your mind of Satan and Jesus in this back and forth tug of war, even if you believe Jesus will win in the end, you've missed the teaching of Scripture. I mean, it's first given to us in the third chapter of the Bible. Jesus will crush Satan. Jesus is infinitely stronger. As he says, he is the one that will come in and he'll bind the strong man and plunder him. Whatever Satan does, he's allowed to do by God's sovereign and yet mysterious plan. So be assured that spiritual warfare is real, and yet it's nothing to be feared because of Christ. Now that's what the passage teaches. Now two things it does not teach is that Satan is currently bound, nor is he teaching that we should bind Satan. Right? He's not bound. We don't have time to get into this, but the binding of Satan happens in the millennium, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. He is currently trying to do his damage. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Though his head was crushed at the cross, he continues to roam around, but he'll be bound in the millennium, and he'll be cast in the lake of fire at the final judgment. But second, it does not teach us that we are to bind Satan. Maybe you've heard prayers in some circles where about binding Satan, right? Satan, we bind you in Jesus' name, or we recognize that you're bound. Now, Mark says these are parables, right? He says he speaks in parables. These are illustrations. They're not teaching how to deal with Satan. As I heard one preacher make the point, not only do we not have the authority, but do you really want Satan staying with you? Right? You don't want to bind him near you. Never are we taught that we have the authority to bind Satan, nor should we make the attempts to, even if it's in Jesus' name. The consistent teaching of the New Testament regarding Satan is to stand firm and resist. In the epistles, there are three major teachings on how we should deal with Satan. Each one of them uses the same Greek word that means resist or stand firm. So that's kind of the crux of spiritual warfare there. Okay, back to our point. I think if there's something we should take from this passage, it's both the severity and the grace of God. Our hearts should be, the key idea is this, our hearts should be warned and comforted by the gospel because it is a message of judgment and forgiveness. To appreciate this, let's look at three reasons this passage helps demonstrate the severity and grace of God. I kind of have to move quickly, so maybe later you can download it and play it at half speed, but we have to get through information here, so... My apologies now. The first idea is this. This passage brings clarity. This passage brings clarity. I don't know if you remember a little while ago, There was this group that started the Heresy Project. I'm sorry, the Blasphemy Project. It was an atheist group led by a supposed former Christian who challenged people to publicly document themselves blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Right, so they would post online these videos of themselves saying, you know, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or they would say horrendous things about the Holy Spirit, almost to prove their atheism. In the same way we might sing worship songs, they did this. And a lot of them would say, you know, I'm in a sense, even if there is a God, I'm going to damn myself to hell. And this is what they were putting out there. Now, it's foolish on different levels, but one of the simple ones is they've missed actually what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's not about saying a few bad words. It's really about the condition of the heart. That's what Jesus is going to get at here. Now, to appreciate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we need to first look at Jesus' discussion of their accusation. Okay, so they accuse him of doing miracles by the power of Satan, and Jesus points out how ridiculous this is. Starting with verse 23, and he called them, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Okay, it's ridiculous because it makes no sense that he would be of Satan fighting Satan. This is how kingdoms fall. This is how military endeavors fail, when there's internal fighting. And Jesus is saying it's not even logical that he is of Satan and yet everything he does destroys the work of Satan. So he's using a logical argument here to show how ridiculous it is that they would be claiming that he's working in concert with Satan. Now, why is this important? Because it tells you the depth of their rejection. It tells you the impenetrable hardness of their heart. They had seen what they had seen. They'd seen him do these miracles, and they still not only reject Christ, but attribute it to Satan. They are so hardened to the gospel that they would even defy logic to explain Christ away. And because of this hardness of heart, Jesus makes this bold and sobering statement. "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." First question really quickly is, why is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and not Jesus? Because Jesus was doing what he was doing not as God himself, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the incarnation, he chose to set aside some of the use of his power. And here, as he's healing people, as he's doing these miracles, he's doing it actually by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in attacking what Jesus was doing, they were attacking what the Holy Spirit was doing. Second question, why is this more serious than blasphemy against Jesus himself? Because it wasn't simply a matter of rejecting the person and the claims of Christ. It was to reject the full revelation and the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it wasn't like they just didn't believe in Jesus. It was to see all that the Holy Spirit was doing through him. These miracles, these casting out of demons. To hear his gospel message that he preached, and not just to reject him, but then to attribute it to Satan himself. So what then is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I think I put down a few definitions for you in your notes. Louis Burkhoff writes this: this sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. Grudem says, this sin consists of unusually malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work, attesting to Christ and attributing that work to Satan. And Kevin DeYoung writes, it's the conscious, clear, consistent repudiation of Christ by those who shall know better. Okay, now, these are all really similar with various nuances, but let me focus on a few ideas that should help us understand it better. Okay, first, it's a conscious and willful sin. Okay, this is not an accident. This is not, oops, did I just blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Okay, so if you think maybe I accidentally did it, that's not what this is. This is a willful and conscious decision. It's the deliberate choice to take the obvious and clear works of Christ and attribute it to Satan. Second, it is a consistent and unrepentant sin. It's not a one-time act. but really revealed the state of heart of the hearts of these Pharisees. Right? We know that if they were to repent, Jesus would forgive them, but most commentators were in agreement that a key facet to this sin was that they would never seek forgiveness. Kevin DeYoung says, it is unforgivable because those who commit the sin never come to Christ for forgiveness. The sin is not so much a particular act or declaration as much as it is a disposition of the will. In a sense, there's almost a prophetic nature to it in that Jesus knows because of the hardness of their heart, they will never, ever repent. In fact, I've heard it called the sin of the hardened heart. Third, it's an informed sin. It's an informed sin. It is not a sin of ignorance. Right, Paul calls himself a blasphemer, but he was forgiven in part because he repented and acted in ignorance. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit was not because of a lack of knowledge. It was a very well-informed decision. And when I say well-informed, I'm not saying simply an understanding of the gospel or even a large knowledge of Scripture. It was to have a unique experience of the Holy Spirit's work of revelation. Okay, these Pharisees didn't just hear the gospel or hear about Jesus. They saw God manifest himself in the miraculous acts. They saw people healed. They saw demons cast out. They saw Jesus doing only what God could do, and they still repudiated Christ. Fourth, it's a malicious and slanderous sin. Okay, it's not simply a rejection of Christ, as if to say, I don't believe, or Christianity isn't just for me, or it just isn't for me. It's to go the giant step further and to say the works of Jesus are by Satan himself. Rejection of Christ, if taken to the grave, will not be forgiven. But this side of eternity can be forgiven. After all, we all reject Christ until we become saved. But this was more. Again, look at Grudem's definition. The sin consists of unusually malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work, attesting to Christ, attributing that work to Satan. So here is the million-dollar question. Do I think it's possible now? And I would say yes. But highly, highly unlikely. It would mean someone would have to experience a unique work of the Holy Spirit with the full revelation of Scripture, so much so that there is no doubt that Jesus is God, and yet consciously and continuously and slanderously reject and defame Christ and attribute his work to Satan. So this is why I don't have any concern that that anyone here has committed the unpardonable sin. And this is why I pay little attention to trying to figure out if others have. First, it's impossible for a believer to commit this sin. We know that theologically, right? It would mean that someone could lose their salvation. And if someone is truly saved, they can't lose their salvation. Second, it's more than a simple rejection of Christ. Again, we all do that until we're saved. It's more the experience and belief in Christ and still an unwillingness to repent, and worse, the malicious attributing of the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Right? I think most of us know non-believers, even staunch atheists, even people who say things and slander Christ, but to know Christ, to believe he is the Son of God, and yet attribute what he does to Satan is of a different sort. Third, and this is a familiar but appropriate adage, if you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. In part, Jesus' point was that their sin had so hardened their heart that there was no remorse, no worrying if they had done it, just horrific blasphemy without regret. And fourth, if you ask forgiveness for your sins, you will receive it. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even if you feel like you've slandered the Holy Spirit in some way, even over much of a lifetime, if you are willing to repent and ask for forgiveness, then we can be certain that you didn't commit the true blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As I quoted DeYoung earlier, it's unforgivable because those who commit the sin never come to Christ for forgiveness. So to this point, in case I've been unclear, which is quite possible, do I have concern that you or I have committed the unforgivable sin? I don't. Do I have concern that any of your relatives or those that you love have committed the unforgivable sin? I don't. Do I believe anyone here or anyone you know is beyond the forgiveness of God? I don't. I truly believe that Scripture teaches that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. Okay, so at least initially, I hope you're comforted and encouraged, and that this passage offers you some clarity onto this issue. Maybe if you've wrestled with this, you can believe that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. However, that brings us to point number two. And it's this. This passage brings concern. As much as I hope you live in fear that you committed the unpardonable sin, I do hope you have a healthy fear. For those of you who know my youngest son, our two-year-old CJ, one of the things that you hear me say about him is he needs to develop a healthy fear. Okay, he's not afraid of a lot of things that he should be. He's not afraid of the water. He'll jump into a pool. He can't swim. He'll jump into a pool. If we let him, he would run in the street. I mean, that would be great. The other day I caught him, because of my great parenting skills, climbing at the top of a ladder. Okay, and he was just there. And now, ironically, yesterday I took him, we were at this place where they had those little cars where you put in a coin and they kind of move up and down. And I realized, because I'm a cheap dad, I never put a coin in. He just climbs all over it. And yesterday I actually put one in and it freaked him out. He's like, what is this thing moving for, right? And in my mind, I'm like, wait, let me get this. You can't swim, you'll dive into a pool, but this freaks you out? Okay, we need a realistic and healthy fear. Okay, now as much as I want to offer some clarity to understanding the unforgivable sin, we're doing a serious disservice to the tone of this passage if we don't recognize the severity of Jesus' words. I heard a pastor talking about the importance of preaching the right tone in a passage. Right? Imagine me taking Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And preaching that as a passage of judgment. I don't think you even want rest. Here is Jesus offering, and you don't even want it. Do you? It would be weird, right? Because Jesus is here trying to release the burdens of these people under the Pharisaical law, and he's just like, I'll give you rest. So hopefully, after the first point, you don't feel like you're in danger of having committed the unpardonable sin, but there's still a sobering severity to this passage. It should remind us as believers how seriously God takes sin. And if you're not a believer, it should turn your blood cold as you think of the idea of eternal judgment. So think of that for a moment. Though every time I've heard people address the topic of the unforgivable sin, they try to bring people comfort that they have not committed it, we won't fully appreciate this passage if we don't understand the threat of judgment. Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. There's something really profound and frightening about this. Jesus wasn't simply warning about the unforgivable sin, but he was teaching us something about himself and eternity. Let me offer a couple of these truths. First, God's patience will run out. For some people in this world, maybe a general theist, they have a general belief in God. They often have this view of God that in the end, everything will be okay. Maybe it comes from some warped doctrine of God's love. There was a fairly popular book recently that argued that because of God's love, everyone will eventually make it to heaven, essentially denying the existence of hell. Or it stems from the idea that we are good people who don't deserve hell. It's the person who thinks, well, even if there is a God, I'm sure I'll be okay in the end. But as we look at this passage, we should realize there will be a point when it's too late. That there will be a point when God's long suffering with sinners will come to an end. Whether it be at death or Christ coming, at some point it will be too late. And you can imagine as Jesus is speaking here, he wants people to take seriously the idea of eternity, to take seriously the idea of judgment. Jesus so often taught of the idea of not waiting until it was too late. Think about his teaching on eschatology in Matthew 24 and 25. Eschatology is the teaching of the end times. Now, we can debate the details of the end times all day, but Jesus' main point was very clear. We must be ready for the return of Christ. Remember the story of the 10 virgins? They assumed there was time, and then time runs out. And then they assume that the master will still let them in, but it's too late. There's a point when God's patience will run out. But not only that, the second idea there is that there's an eternity where sin will not be forgiven. Right? Jesus says in verse 29, they'll be guilty of an eternal sin. Get that? They're eternal sins that will never be forgiven. He's talking about eternal separation from God. He's talking about hell. What is hell? Greg Gilbert defines hell as a place of eternal conscious torment where God's enemies are punished. Hell is variously described in Scripture as fire, darkness, punishment, restlessness, exclusion from the presence of God, a scorpion, lashings, a second death, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, among other things. It is this, God's wrath unleashed against for eternity upon sinners who deserve judgment. When Jesus discusses the unpardonable sin, his message wasn't simply about the sin, but about judgment and eternity and hell itself. So understand this, if you're an unbeliever, you may not have committed the unforgivable sin, but there will be a point where your sins will not be forgiven. So your current concern shouldn't be the unforgivable sin as much as it should be unforgiven sin. It should be that one day you will stand before God and give an account for your life, and heaven and hell will hang in the balance. Earlier I said, I don't have a concern if any of you or any of those we know have committed the unpardonable sin. However, I have a deep and great concern that those here and those that we love who have sins that are not forgiven. And we need to take that seriously. Now, why teach on this? Such a fearful message. I can honestly say that if you're not a believer, I have no thoughts to scare you into heaven. Theologically, I don't even believe that's possible. But as much as I'm not trying to scare you into heaven, I hope you're afraid. This may not sit well with you. I remember even as a younger believer hearing a gospel presentation, and the preacher went with the, if you leave today, you could get hit by a bus. And then what would happen? And I thought, this is just a scare tactic. He's just trying to get a response from people, and he may have been. But the more I study the preaching of Christ, the more I realize that he wanted people to be deathly afraid. Right? Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, get that. He wants you afraid. If you are an unbeliever, Jesus wants you to be scared. Not only that, but a consistent message he offered was this, just the sudden nature of eternity. He talks about someone planning on building bigger barns, and then death comes in the night. He talks about 10 virgins assuming they had time until the bridegroom returns, but he comes in the middle of the night and they are not ready. He talks about people working in the fields and working at the mill and going through life when suddenly, unexpectedly, the master comes. He's essentially saying you could get hit by a bus. Okay, you don't know. Why would Jesus preach such a severe message? Because of the reality of hell. Hell is real and horrible beyond our imagination. There is nothing worse and nothing more everlasting. And this is why in all of history, no one taught on hell with greater conviction than Jesus himself. He understood the serious nature of it, and so he preached that people would never have to go there. There is a good kind of fear, a healthy fear, and I hope we'd recognize this. A long time ago, I was at a retreat, and I was overseeing the counselors, right, the people who would be in the cabins. And I found out that one of the counselors was teaching a view of theology called post-mortem evangelism, which basically said that even after people die, they're going to get one more chance before God to repent and believe. So I sat down with him and said that we can't teach this. We went over some scripture. And he said, I don't agree with you. And I think it's wrong because I don't believe in trying to scare people into heaven. Now, trust me, he was definitely not in danger of scaring people in heaven. Rather, he was making the path to damnation palatable and pleasant. He was offering this yellow brick road to hell. He was telling people, don't worry about it now because there's time later. And that's the exact opposite of Scripture. Scripture says, think now. So this passage brings concern. Last point. This passage brings comfort. This whole week I've been thinking about blasphemy, right? And like, what do I say about God? Because I've been studying it all week. You know, I've gotten like almost paranoid, right? For instance, when I found out that my TV provider finally made a deal to carry the Lakers, I literally said, "Thank you, good Lord." And then I thought, is that blasphemy? But then I thought, well, I mean, God's a Laker fan. And then I go, now I've really crossed the line. Okay, now that for sure is a sin. Just thinking about it all week. But unfortunately, one of the things this passage tells us is that there is forgiveness. As is often the case, this passage not only talks about the severity of judgment, but the hope of grace. In other words, this story says something sobering about the lack of forgiveness of God, and it also says something very significant and comforting about the expansiveness of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." Okay, here we find hope. Jesus' gospel message, the one he came to preach, the one he came to accomplish, is again seen here. I love the fact that amidst the blasphemy of the Pharisees, in the middle of their harsh and inexplicable judgments, he does not forget the message of grace. I mean, he could have just railed against them. He could have said, there's no hope for you. But he says this first. There is hope for sinners. The message is simple. There's forgiveness offered to those who sin. Though we take this for granted, what makes it an amazing statement is in reality, all sins should be unforgivable. Right? All of us are sinners. All of us are blasphemers. When we complain about God, when we don't recognize the fullness of his love or sovereignty, when we question why he does what he does, we are blasphemers. And beyond that, I mean, just our sins, our anger, our impatience, our lust, all these things are our sins. And scripture is clear, all sin deserves wrath. Last week we briefly discussed Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death." In other words, my wage, what I've earned with my life, is death, eternal wrath, hell. That Jesus says that there is an unforgivable sin shouldn't surprise us. What should surprise us is that he doesn't say all sins are unforgivable. I mean, because forgiveness for God couldn't simply mean he overlooks it or he sweeps it under the rug. The law has been broken and his holy character demands judgment. It demands punishment. So it almost makes more sense if you were to look at the Pharisees and in that moment say, you know what? There's no hope for you like there's no hope for anyone else. All sin is unforgivable. But Jesus says that forgiveness is possible, but how? What hope do we have? We'll find the answer. We fast forward to the cross. And on the cross, it's where Jesus was suffering the punishment that we deserve. In other words, I deserve God's wrath because of my sin, and God unleashed it. He exhausted it on Christ instead of me. The only reason that any sin is forgivable is because Jesus was willing to suffer in our place. So often when Jesus talks about forgiveness, we don't realize the severity of what Jesus is saying. Here, when he says that sin can be forgiven, he's essentially saying, I am willing to die for those sins. I mean, it's not like me preaching a message of forgiveness. I am just a receiver of that. I don't have to do anything to accomplish that. When Jesus preaches the message of forgiveness, it has ultimate and severe consequences. He could only preach it if you're willing to accomplish it. So think about that for your life. Believer, Jesus took your sin, not just sin in general, but he took your sin and God punished him for it. And you're forgiven. And he sees you and he sees his son. Maybe to offer even more comfort, Jesus says all sins. We're not talking about a reluctantly letting it go, but complete and full forgiveness. Sometimes we feel as if we almost need to earn God's forgiveness. Like, okay, I blew it, but I'm going to really have a good week. I'm going to do my quiet times. I'm going to stop doing that. Almost as if God will grant us forgiveness based upon that. And if we stumble, we almost picture God saying, I knew you didn't mean it. I know you weren't really serious this time. Or it's kind of a partial forgiveness, and then we believe that God, yeah, he judicially forgives me, but he's still really upset with me. It'd be like the parent who says they forgive a repentant child, but they're still angry at them. As if God says, okay, yeah, I forgive you. I just don't want to be with you right now. I mean, because after all, how many times is he really going to forgive me for the same sin? But the forgiveness of God is so much different. It is so complete and total. Think about some of the ways that's illustrated in Scripture. I think I have these verses in your notes. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." I mean, some of you come here and you don't feel white as snow. You feel dark and you feel dirty. And yet, do you realize because of the cross, you are forgiven in total? Psalm 103, 11 and 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Again, you come and you feel like, I can't get away from my sin. It's there and it's right with me. And even though I've asked for forgiveness, I can't get it off my mind. And it says God just does away. As far as the east is from the west, two things that will never touch, you're forgiven. Isaiah 38:17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So can you picture that? I don't. So often I'll struggle with something. I go, God, why again did I struggle? I just imagine God being so upset at me, so ticked off at me. What will I do? And yet the picture is, you know, he's tossed them in the ocean. I'll never see them again. Christian, I hope and pray you rest in the forgiveness of our Savior. I mean, maybe you come this morning feeling pretty lousy because of the fight you had with your spouse on the way to church. Or you loathe yourself because you can't seem to overcome your struggle with anger or discontentment or lust or envy. Or you feel like this second-class Christian because you live in fear of sharing your faith and you've never actually told someone about Jesus. Or you feel like a failure as a parent because this week seemed less about shepherding and more about yelling. Now, these things aren't right, and we need to grow and fight our sin. But be assured of this, you are forgiven and you are loved. God isn't angry at you because he already poured out his anger on his son. And he has not turned his back on you because he already turned his back on his son. God dealt with your sin fully and perfectly on the cross, and so you can rest in that grace. He forgives you fully and completely, and he loves you beyond what you can understand. For those of you who are unbelievers, I'm not sure what you think about Christianity. Maybe some of your questions might be answered by the simple truth that Christians are forgiven sinners. Have you ever wondered why there are Christians that are hypocrites? Have you ever wondered why the Christians aren't perfect and don't always act Christian? Because Christians are forgiven sinners. Maybe you're on the other end and you look at the people here and wonder, well, how can they be so dedicated? How can they live so morally? Maybe even think, well, there's no hope for me. If you knew my life, if you know what I've done, I could never be a Christian. But again, to this, I would just say Christians are forgiven sinners. And so I urge you this day, repent and believe in Jesus for salvation. This is what it is to be a Christian. If you're willing to turn from your sin and place your trust in Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. Let me close with a brief Thanksgiving encouragement. When I found out that this passage was falling on Thanksgiving Sunday, I thought maybe we should change this. Maybe we should go with something else. Now, I understand, you know, we can be thankful that we've not committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but I'm sure on Thursday, as you go around the table and share what you're thankful for, that won't be first, right? You know what I'm thankful for? I didn't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I hope this passage does do this. I hope it points you to the one to whom you can be thankful and give you the greatest reason to be thankful. Thanksgiving is a unique privilege to believers, not because no one else can be thankful, but because we alone know the source of blessing. While our nation may strive for vague thankfulness to fate or circumstances, we look to the sovereign God of the universe and we can thank him. And though there are many things we can be thankful for, forgiveness should be one of those truths that leads us to deep and profound thanksgiving. I think it would be good, a good form of worship this week, as well as good for your soul, if you would spend time thinking about the forgiveness of Christ, thinking about the judgment we deserve and how Christ took that upon himself, and coming before God in humble gratitude. Paul talks about this in Colossians 1, 11 through 14, about how our thankfulness comes in part from knowing the forgiveness of sins. He says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Why? Because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to be like Paul. We want to be moved to thankfulness because we understand what it means to have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, I'm sure that there are some who come this morning knowing too well their sin, coming in almost feeling unworthy to sing some of these songs, worried if their spouse shared what they did this week that they would be seen as a hypocrite, worried that if people really knew what was going through their minds at different times during this week, that they would even question their salvation. And yet, Lord, I pray that they would know the redemption, their forgiveness of sins, because they know their Savior Christ. And Lord, I pray that it wouldn't simply be knowledge, but something that leads us to worship and thanksgiving. May we praise you and may we sing of your glory because we understand what Christ did for us on the cross and bringing us forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.